We live in a changing world. And that changing world is not always for the better. Certainly there are some things that appear to be a little better. For instance, I'm standing up here with, instead of something typed on a typewriter or written out by hand, I've got my message that was typed out in a word processing package on a computer, saved onto there, and then able to pull it up on an iPad. It's an incredible thing. Someone asked me the other day, what if your iPad just went kaput? And my answer is, it's no problem, because it's also on my phone. I just need my reading glasses. There have been a lot of changes. Some of those changes we're excited about. Some of those changes are wonderful things. But some of those changes aren't. Our culture's changing. Have you noticed that? Probably so. If you're alert at all, you've seen how the moral slide of our culture has almost become an avalanche. Things are changing. Morals are evolving, but certainly not into a higher form. And so I want to begin today and for the next several weeks a series we're calling Counter Culture. Because I believe that Jesus calls us as kingdom people to live counter to the culture in which we find ourselves. Counter to not all the changes, not to be obstinate, not to dig our heels in and say, hey, listen, we want to roll the clock back to 1950. We're not saying that. What we're saying is that not everything, not every change is happening in America and around the world are good for us morally, are good for us ethnically, are good for our children, our grandchildren, and our great-grandchildren. If you've been around a few years, and some of you have, I've been around for 53 of them already. Some of you have gotten a few more years than that under your belt. No, I'm not saying anything about your waistline. It's just that you've lived a little longer than I have, and you have seen some of these changes. Some of you who are a little bit younger, you may not have seen these changes yet, but you will. It's almost certain because the world around us is changing. And so I hope that this series of messages will help us as we try to understand where and how to take a stand in a culture that's changing so very rapidly on us. I want to give you the example of one man. I'm not going back to the Bible and picking out a guy. I want to give you an example of someone who is fairly contemporary with us, an incident that happened just a few decades ago, but I think is very helpful. I was reading in the New York Times Online an article that was actually written back in May 22nd of 1987. Now, for some of you, that was pre-birth, okay? I understand that. For me, I was already married and started on my career, I guess, as a pastor. But this story took place just up the road in Conyers. It's the story of a basketball coach named Cleveland Stroud. That's how he looks now. He was a basketball coach of Rockdale County High School, the Bulldogs. And in 1987, they had 21 wins, 5 losses, went through the playoffs, made it to the state championship. They were behind and came back and actually won in the state finals. I want to pick up and read from this article and let you just kind of hear what's going on here. It goes this way. But now the new glass trophy case outside the high school gymnasium is bare. Earlier this month, again, 1987, earlier this month, the Georgia High School Association deprived Rockdale County of the championship after school officials said that a player who was scholastically ineligible had played 45 seconds in the first of the school's 5 postseason games. Coach Stroud said this, "We didn't know he was ineligible at the time. We didn't know until a few weeks ago." He went on, "Some people have said we should have just kept quiet about it. That it was just 45 seconds, and the player wasn't an impact player." But listen to what he says. But you got to do what's honest and right and what the rules say. I told my team that people forget the scores of basketball games, but they don't forget what you're made of. If you go to your dictionary and look up integrity, then what you'll see there is something like this. It's the quality of being honest, having strong moral principles, that is, moral uprightness. It's a state of being whole or undivided. If you want a layman's definition, not a dictionary definition, it's doing the right thing even when you know you won't get caught. Even when you know no one's looking, still choosing the right way. A study was conducted back in 2002 by a psychologist named Robert Feldman at the University of Massachusetts Amherst. What he did was he secretly videotaped students who were given an assignment to talk for 10 minutes to someone who was a stranger. Okay, get the picture, okay? The assignment was talk 10 minutes to this stranger, but they didn't know they were being videotaped. After the assignment was over, he took them and sat them down with the video to show them the 10 minutes, and he asked them, how many times did you lie in this 10-minute period of time? To a total stranger, how many times did you lie? Well, 60% of them admitted to lying in that 10-minute conversation. Now, we don't know the ones who were lying about not lying. But 60% admitted that in that 10-minute conversation with a total stranger, they lied. And the average number of lies told was 2.9. And so basically, about every 3 minutes, they were telling some type of lie. And these varied from complete fabrications to just little, you know, just this little twists on the truth. But it wasn't just true. And so they admitted this. He found that men and women, we were about equal. There wasn't a lot of difference between men and women and them lying about something. But here's what was interesting. The motives for the women lying and men lying were a little bit different. Women lie typically in order to make the other person feel better. And men lied in order to make themselves look better. Now, again, I don't know how many other studies have been done. I don't know how much contradiction is here. But what we're seeing here is it's staggering that you've got 60% of the people who admit, I lied to a total stranger. I had nothing to prove. I'm not going to see this person again. And yet, in a 10-minute period of time, I'm going to lie almost three times to a total stranger. And this is from the article that was in Scientific American. It says, why do we lie so readily? And the answer, according to them, because it works. The Homo sapiens who are best able to lie have an edge over their counterparts. As humans, we must fit into a close-knit social system to succeed, yet our primary aim is still to look out for ourselves above all others. This is what they say. This is in the article. Lying helps. And lying to ourselves, a talent built into our brains, helps us accept our fraudulent behavior. Throwing out a lot of stuff on you, but let me mention one more study. It was done in Canada, and that means it's probably okay. Canadian study about lying proved that lying was basically an integral part of this is what they said, an integral part of healthy brain development. Lying, an important part of healthy brain development. And here are the statistics they came up with. 20% of two-year-olds lie. Nearly 50% of three-year-olds lie. Close to 90% of four-year-olds lie. But the most deceitful age for a child is 12. When almost everything they say is a lie. Now, there is some good news. By age 16, lying begins to decline a little bit. 16-year-olds typically are going to lie about 70% of 6-year-olds, of 16-year-olds lie. So, yeah, we'll see. Now, here's the deal. What this is showing, and I'm pulling these multiple studies not to show you that I can go do research. I'm pulling these studies because I want you to understand the culture in which we live. We're lying, and this is just one aspect of integrity, okay? Where lying has become almost commonplace, and we kind of accept it. Don't want to be political here, but saw a poll. It seems that Hillary Clinton has about 57% of Democratic voters in this particular poll said that they supported Hillary Clinton. But in that same poll, 53% believes that she's not being honest about her time as Secretary of State. Okay? Now, I don't care what you think about Hillary Clinton. That says something about the American psyche. That we have been so accustomed to our politicians, our leaders lying, that it simply isn't that big of a deal anymore. That we expect that they're going to lie to us. That we expect that we're going to be deceived. It is simply the culture, the society in which we live. And you know, that is what makes Coach Cleveland Stroud's stance stand out. He's like a shining star in the blackness of space. In a world where there's so little integrity, here is a man who stood up and said we were wrong, even to the point of forfeiting a state basketball championship. Now, integrity, of course, goes way beyond merely lying. Integrity is an outward expression of who we are on the inside, or at least who we should be on the inside. It means we're the same person on Sunday that we are on Saturday. We're the same person in the dark as we are when we're in the light. It doesn't matter. Our lifestyle is the same when we are with people or whether we are alone. In other words, if you're a person of integrity, then you're not wearing a mask. You're not hiding behind a facade of holiness and righteousness and goodness. It means what people see on the outside is exactly what is on the inside. Integrity is rooted in a pure and undivided heart. A lack of integrity grows from a need to make ourselves better than others. Well, it grows out of a fear of being inferior and out of a need for making ourselves look better. And so there's a fear and a need that drive us. And that's what they're discovering in these studies. There's this fear of being inferior that makes us promote ourselves. We want to look better in people's eyes even than we really are. And so we embellish. We add on. We make ourselves look better. We twist the truth just a little bit. We nudge it around enough that we are painted in a better light. And when we consider how prevalent lying and deceit are in our nation, to be people of integrity. Do you believe we are to be people of integrity as followers of Jesus? All right? To be people of integrity, our lifestyles will necessarily run counter to the culture. Not tracking along with the culture, but counter to the culture. Most of the time in an exact opposite direction as the culture. When we speak truth in a sea of lies, and we live with honor in a world where anything goes, it's then that we stand out in stark contrast to the culture around us. For you see, God's word calls us to be children of God without fault in a warped and crooked generation. Children who shine among them like stars in the sky. Now, I'll be honest with you. When they heard this, this would have struck the Philippian church a little more broadside than it strikes us. Because occasionally we go out in our backyard and we get to look up and we get to see some of the stars in the night sky. But we have a lot of light pollution around here. And I mean, it's a necessary thing to be able to see where we're going, street lights, house lights, city lights, whatever's going on. We have a lot of lights. And when you have a lot of lights, what that means is that you really don't get to see everything that's taking place in the sky above you. But if you ever get a chance and you're way out in the country, or maybe you're in another country where there isn't as much ambient light going on, turn your head upward. When we had an opportunity to go for a number of years to Zambia during the summer on mission trips, we got to be in a place where, quite honestly, there's very little light. As a matter of fact, it was kind of interesting. As you are flying over areas in Africa, you're able to look down. You can actually, on the blackness of the terrain below you, you can see campfires burning from a plane. Why? Because it's so dark that even a campfire will shine. But if you turn your eyes upward, what you see is this sky that we see that's kind of, we have stars here, there, and yonder. But if you're out there in the bush and you look upward, the sky is literally filled with stars. The band of the Milky Way, you can see it stretching across the sky. It's unbelievable. That's what the Philippians would have seen had they walked outside and looked up. And that's what Paul is saying. Do you see how black the night is, how dark the sky is? As a follower of Jesus, you are to shine like stars in that inky blackness. Your life is to be so distinct from the world around you that you literally sparkle for the world to see. That's what it means to be people of integrity. You go, okay, well, that sounds good, but where's the scripture? Would you open with me your Bibles to Matthew chapter 5? Matthew chapter 5. We're going to look at just a few verses here. But these are important verses. Matthew chapter 5, verses 33 to 37. If you've got your Bible, you can open there. But while you're opening, I just want to let you know, this is part of the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus spoke this to a group of people who were really burdened down by the religion of that day, by Judaism of that day. For you see, the religious leaders not only called upon the people to obey God's law, God's written law in the Torah, but they began to add traditions on top of that law, and they just kind of mounded up one thing on top of another. To honest, a devout Jew would literally be walking on eggshells in order to try to avoid breaking some command or another. We got a chance to see a little bit of this with some of the Sabbath laws when we were in Israel. We were in a hotel that actually had four elevators. Two were for folks like us, but two were the Shabbat elevators. These, on Friday evening through Saturday evening, would be pre-programmed. One would stop at every odd-numbered floor. The other stop at every even-numbered floor so that someone would step on and not have to press a button but could go up and down on the elevator. They can't crank. You can drive a car. If you are a practicing Jew, you can drive a car on the Sabbath, but you can't crank it. Now, there are lots of these laws like this, lots of these that are still observed today. And in this time, when Paul was speaking, when Jesus was around, in this time, these laws had been heaped up one on top of another, man-made traditions piled on top of God's law. So it was almost impossible. There was just no place to step without breaking one of the laws. And here's what makes it worse. The religious leaders, many of them, not all of them, but many of the religious leaders of that time, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the teachers of the law, many of them looked for loopholes. And what we're going to see as we read this is one of the loopholes that they looked for in order to actually avoid obeying the direct command of God. And so let's take a look at this. If you've got your Bibles, we're going to start with verse 33. And this is Jesus speaking. Again, you've heard it that it was said to the people long ago, do not break your oath, but fulfill to the Lord the vows that you have made. But I tell you, do not swear an oath at all, either by heaven, for it is God's throne, or by earth, for it is his footstool, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. And do not swear by your head, for you cannot even because you cannot even make one hair white or black. All you need to say is simply yes or no. Anything beyond this comes from the evil one. If we were to flip back to Leviticus chapter 19 or Numbers chapter 30, we would see that God forbid his people from swearing false oaths in his name. He prevented them from making a vow to the Lord with no intention of keeping that vow. Seems to be pretty simple, pretty straightforward. But here's the problem. The religious leaders began to add to that, help define that, to get it down to the nth degree, so much so that there's a full chapter of rabbinical law just on oath taking. Now, here's basically what it boils down to. The person who made a vow needed to make that vow in the name of the Lord or an suitable substitute. So you saw what was being said here, what Jesus said, that there were people who were making vows, making oaths, making promises, but they were making those vows, oaths, and promises. I swear by heaven, or I swear by God's throne, or I swear by the earth, or whatever it might have been. People who made those oaths, according to the religious leaders, didn't have to keep them, because they hadn't made the oath using the right words. Do you see the loopholes here? And Jesus is ticked off about this. Because the whole intent, and Jesus is not only ticked off about this, he gets ticked off about a lot of things. He got ticked off at the Sabbath laws. He said, listen, you need to understand, people weren't made for the Sabbath. The Sabbath, the day of rest, was made for the people. And what he was saying to the religious leaders, you've got this all turned around upside down, inside out. You've added all these laws, all these rules, all these traditions on top of the law, and people can't keep these things, and you yourselves avoid those laws. At another point, there's a part of the scriptures that says that a person can declare that the property that they have is dedicated to the Lord. In other words, I can continue to live, earn my living, spend my money, live how I want to, and when I die, basically everything goes to the temple. People do that sometimes now. They'll put the church or a religious organization, they'll put that in their wills and say, listen, instead of this going to my family's already taken care of, my family doesn't need it, I want to give everything I have to my church. And so that's kind of the same thought. But the people were using it, especially the religious elite, were using this as a means not to take care of their mothers and fathers. In other words, dad now can't work. Women typically didn't go to work. So here I have mom and dad with no income, not scraping by at all. And what I can say is, you know what, mom and dad, sorry about that. Everything I've got is dedicated to God. You can't use it. That was happening. And this is just part of that whole picture, a lack of integrity. And here it has to do with the integrity of our words. Do you remember making a promise as a child, but having your fingers crossed behind your back? Do you remember that? That's almost exactly what's happening here. Making a promise, making an oath, never intending to keep it, because you know you've worded it in such a way that you don't have to. What Jesus says is, listen, when you say yes, when you say yes to something, then let your yes mean yes. And when you say no, Let your no mean no. People should not have to guess what you're trying to say. People should not have to parse your words to figure out what it is that you mean. Let your yes simply be yes. Let your no simply be no. Because anything else is a way just to twist it around, and it comes directly from the evil one. Your word should be as ironclad as any contract you could enter. You should be known as someone who honors their word. If they make a promise, they're going to keep that promise. Integrity means you do the right thing, not because of what you get out of it, but because it's the right thing to do. One redneck put it this way: a person of integrity is like spam. No matter where you cut it, you get the same thing. I'll prove it to you. I've got spam. I'll be happy to prove it to you. It's good stuff. Now, listen, if you want to make a difference in the world, this is simple. Then you have to be different from the world. If you want to be a person of integrity to make a difference in the world, you have to be different from the world. If you're just going with the flow, you'll never make a difference in the world. If you're just hanging with the crowd, you'll never make a difference in the world. The people who make a difference in the world are different from the world. And that is so true when it comes to being a follower of Jesus Christ. When it comes to our personal integrity, you see, it's not only our reputation that's on the line, it's Jesus' reputation that's on the line. When you identify yourself as a follower of Jesus and yet you live without integrity, then you are bringing the name of Jesus down. And it also affects your witness. Think about this. If you're out trying to tell somebody else about Jesus and encourage them to come to Jesus, and yet you consistently live in a way that's out of sync with the will of God, and you know it and they know it, why are they going to listen to you? Why are they going to think that Jesus can do anything in their lives when it's quite obvious he hadn't done anything in yours? That's how important integrity is. That's why your yes should be yes and your no, no. So are you a person of integrity? If you don't know, ask people. Tell them to be truthful with you. Ask them, am I a person of integrity? Can my word be trusted? Do I follow through with my commitments? Do I live in such a way that's consistent with what I say I believe? Will you influence the world? Or will you allow the world to influence you? If you're going to make a difference, if you're going to be an influencer, then you have to live counter to the culture. It's said that every person has a price. That for the right amount of money, you can get a person to do almost anything. That's what makes these reality shows. I don't really watch a lot of these reality shows, but I've seen enough of them to know that when you're doing Survivor or these kinds of things, that you're going for the prize. You want to be the winner. You want to get the recognition, the accolades, the 15 minutes of fame. You also want to get the $1 million check on the other end of it. And the few episodes I've seen, people are willing to do just about anything, climb over just about anybody, lie, cheat, steal, whatever they have to do in order to get to the front of the line. Let me tell you what, those shows are a lot more like reality than we want to admit. That is the world in which we live, where everything has price. And if the dollar figure gets up high enough, then I will exchange my morality, my ethics, my standards to get the green, to get the cash, to get that pile of money on the other side. And unfortunately, way too often, we are way too cheap. We We sell our integrity, our faith, for a bowl of stew. We exchange our integrity for things that mean nothing. So how then can we be people of integrity? I put this in the first person singular. But this is for all of us. How can I? I'm the I, you're the I. How can I be a person of integrity? Let me just share a few things with you this morning that I think can help you. This is just practical application to go with what we've learned. And the first is, I must make a decision to be a person of integrity. It always begins with a decision, doesn't it? It always begins with a decision. I need to decide that I'm going to be a person of integrity, that integrity is important to me. Important to my witness, important to my faith, important to my family, important to my relationships. I need to determine, make that decision to be a person of integrity. Secondly, I must value God's truth and my own truthfulness. Think about this. The only way that you can know that you're living with integrity is by opening and reading the Word of God, which becomes for us that plumb line dropped down into our lives by which we can measure ourselves. We're not being legalistic here. What we're saying is, God, show me your truth so that I can live my life in line with that truth. Living under grace doesn't mean I know God's truth, but I'm going to intentionally live over here because Jesus already paid for all my sins, so what difference does it make? Folks, that's just dumb. What you're saying is, I understand the concept of grace and I understand where God wants me to live, but I am going to be a stubborn, stiff-necked jackwagon, and I'm going to go over here and live contrary to God's will, knowing it's not good for me, knowing it's not good for my family, knowing it's not good for my community, knowing it's not good for my witness, knowing it's not good for my church. I'm still going to do it. We've got to make a decision to be a person of integrity, and we have to value God's truth and value our own truthfulness. That's got to be important to us. Third, I must be willing to let God change my heart and my mind and commit to change my actions. Once we come to understand God's truth, what we've got to be able to say is, God, you know what? This is hard for me because I've lived so out of sync with what you're saying right here that to bring my life in line is going to take a major move. But I want you to change my heart, and I want you to change my mind so that my life can follow. Because that's where it starts. And that's the great thing. God has not given us an outside-in religion. That's what this legalistic Judaism was all about, and that's what many of the other world's faiths are about. Just pretend. Don't forget what's on the inside. Just make the outside right. And Jesus would say that doesn't work. If you get the inside right, the outside follows. If you get the outside right, you may simply be a whitewashed tomb. And so we need to value God's truth and your truthfulness and be willing to let God change our hearts, change our minds so that our lives can then follow. Fourth, I must value my integrity more than money, possessions, or personal advancement. And this is where it comes to what kind of price does your integrity have? At what point are you willing to compromise your values in order to gain more money, in order to get more possessions, or enable to climb the ladder? What's it going to cost? Finally, I must do this daily. I got to do it daily, every day. Jesus said, if anyone would come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. Think about that. If anyone's going to come after me, Yes, you have to make an initial decision, but every day you get up, you make that same decision. You thank God for what He gave you the day before. You ask Him to cleanse you of all the junk that you carry with you. And then you begin again. Do you know one of the most beautiful scriptures? His mercies are new every morning. His mercies are new every morning. Every day is a new start. Every day is a new day. Every day is a new opportunity. And God's mercy covers that. Mercy means we don't get what we deserve. And God's mercies, not giving us what we deserve this day, God's mercies are new every single morning. So where are you this morning? Are you a person of integrity? Are you a follower of Jesus? But if you looked in the mirror and you were really honest with yourself, not lying to yourself, but honest to yourself and honest to God, would you have to say, you know what? I need a new start. I need a new beginning. I got some good news for you. That's the answer, if that's your question. The good news is you can start again today. Right now. This moment. In a few minutes, we're going to sing and we're going to give you an opportunity to come and say, I need a new start. I need a new beginning. I believe God's mercies are new every morning, and I need that mercy this morning. There's some of you that may need a church home, a place to come and belong, connect, be a part of. If God's calling you to Grace Fellowship, don't let anything stand in your way. Come. But some of you may be sitting here going, man, that sounds good. I kind of like what I'm hearing there, but I'm going to have a hard time getting a new start this morning because I never really started with Jesus to begin with. I've always known about Him. I've always heard about Him. And I don't dislike Him. But I've never loved Him so much to leave everything behind in order to follow Him. And God's been working in your heart saying, come, follow me. Come, follow me. Come, follow me. And this morning, you're finally ready to say yes. I'm coming. I'm coming. I need Jesus. I need what you're talking about, Pastor. I need that. There's good news. The Bible says, whoever will, they can come. Whoever will, they can come. And if God's calling you to come this morning, this is your time. This is your opportunity. Would you join your hearts with me in prayer? Lord God, we thank You for Your word, and I pray that it, not me, does the work today. And so, Lord, if there are folks that You're calling to embrace Your Son as Savior, let this be their day. A new day, a new beginning, a new start. There are those, Lord, that need a church home. If You're calling them to Grace, let them come. Lord God, if there are those who simply need to come and get a new start, to come and dump out all the old, dirty, and smelly stuff in their lives before You, and to stand up and walk away free and clean. Lord, don't let pride, ego, fear, don't let anything stand in our way of responding to You this morning. For we pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen.